Hi, everybody. This is strange. I'm preaching to about 10 people in our big auditorium. The Walker gang is all here. Our dear brother Richard from the neighborhood walked on over. Andy, Chris are here. Mike's here. And my grandson Cooper's here with my wife Leslie. That's it. That's the whole gang. I look forward to when we can be together, especially. I'm heartbroken for the kids in Awana Club. We just have about six more clubs, and I'm going to miss seeing y'all. I can't wait for this to blow over, and we can all get back to business. May God bless this unusual but important time in His Word. There are few things more endearing to a parent than when they hear from one of their children heartfelt gratitude. If a boy says to his mom, "Thank you for that supper. It was really good," that is just blesses her soul. If a child says to his dad, "Dad, thank you for having a catch with me. Thank you for fixing my bicycle," that means the world to dad. Whenever a child expresses sincere gratitude or appreciation for the love and kindness shown to them by their parents, it is beyond meaningful, and it goes a long, long way to building and strengthening the relationship. Conversely, few things are more disappointing to a parent than when a child fails to express appreciation. If a child who is loved and cared for and provided for day in and day out is unappreciative, it drives his mom and dad nuts. If a child complains about a meal, or if it takes for granted the soft bed that they get to sleep in, or if they moan that the kids at school have better shoes than they do, or a newer cell phone, that child exasperates his parents. They're thinking, "Are you kidding me? Are you oblivious to all we do for you?" Whenever a child is ungrateful, he or she strains that relationship he has with his mom and dad. Honestly, it's difficult to overstate the contrast between ingratitude and gratitude. It's like the contrast of going east on Route 80 or going west. Gratitude and ingratitude travel in opposite directions. One path builds the parent-child relationship, the other path breaks it. That is true in our relationship within our families, and I suggested to you that it is also true with our relationship with God. We are His children, He is our Father, and as such, we bless His heart when we express gratitude to Him, and we grieve His heart when we don't. It's that simple. Gratitude is fundamental to a healthy relationship with God. When we say those three little words, "Thank you, Lord," we're saying far more than three little words. Those three little words are packed full of meaning and significance. When we say, "Thank you, Father," we are first of all acknowledging that our Father is the source of all the blessings in our lives. If you bow your head before breakfast and say, "Thank you, Lord, for this oatmeal, for this coffee," you are acknowledging that it is God who provided the sunshine and the rain to make those crops grow, that it's God that gives you an arm to be able to lift the cup and tongue to be able to taste it. You're acknowledging that it is God that gave you the ability to go to work and earn the money to buy those things, and on and on. Whenever we give thanks, we are declaring loud and clear that God is the source of all good things, and that blesses His heart. But there's even more significance in those three little words. Not only are we recognizing God as the source of our blessing, we are also expressing our appreciation for those blessings. When we say, "Thank you, Father, for my oatmeal and coffee," we're saying to Him, "I'm content with what you've provided for me. I am satisfied. I value what you've given to me." What a joy we are to God when we express thanks to Him. And what a disappointment we are to Him when we don't. Our passage this morning puts the spotlight on this relevant topic of gratitude. Specifically, our verses today answer two questions about gratitude. One question concerns us, one question concerns God. One puts a spotlight on our heart, the other puts a spotlight on His. And it's my hope this morning that our time in God's Word will drive us all to express heartfelt gratitude to God for the many blessings He sends and showers on us each and every day of our lives. So if you can grab your Bible, get up from your lazy boy or your bed or wherever you are and get your Bible and open it up to the book of Hosea. This is the fifth sermon that we've preached in this book, and today we're looking at chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Hosea. This chapter answers two questions about gratitude, and here's the first question. How do God's people typically respond to the kindness of God? Not how should we respond, but how do we respond? How do we normally react when God sends blessings our way? The answer to that question gives us some insight into the nature of the human heart. And here is that answer, and it's not flattering. God's people typically respond to the love and kindness of God in this manner. We typically respond with an appalling lack of gratitude. Unless we are fundamentally different than the Israelites of old, it is safe to say that the human heart is not inclined toward gratitude. It wasn't then, and it isn't now. Our inclination, sadly, is to take God's blessings for granted, or to take credit for some of the good things in our lives, or to give credit to someone else or something else for the good things in our life, or to just be plain out dissatisfied. Like God's people of old, we respond to God's love and kindness with an appalling lack of gratitude. In verses 1 through 4, we read about God's loving kindness toward Israel. And we also read about Israel's shocking lack of gratitude. Hosea 11, reading verses 1 through 4. Do you see where I'm at? When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking him by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness and ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. In those verses, Hosea uses two delightful images to describe God's loving kindness toward his people. The first image is that of a parent with a small child. In verse 1, we read, "When Israel was a child, I loved him." God loves Israel like a father loves his son. I always wanted to have a son. First child was a girl. Wanted a son. Second child, a girl and a girl. No problem. I'm very fond of those three girls. At my part-time job at a company in Terrell, I work with my daughter, Erica. While I truly enjoy the other co-workers I work with, I care about them, I enjoy them, Erica's in a league of her own. I hug Erica. I call her sweetie. I borrow her chapstick. I don't do those things with the other women in that office, my other coworkers. Why? Because there's a special bond between a parent and his child. And that's how God feels about us. This verse does not read, "Out of Egypt I called my coworkers." It says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That verse about Egypt is a reference, obviously, to the Exodus. You remember, after God had multiplied the Israelites from 70 to 2.5 million people, he sent Moses in there to rescue them from oppression, to call them out. Over the ensuing months, God fed them with manna. He provided water from a rock that followed them. He shaded them from the hot sun in the day. He gave them warmth from the cold in the evening. He also gave them instructions as to how to relate properly to him and how to get along with each other in that new society. In time, he led them all the way to the promised land, which was to be their permanent home, a land flowing with milk and honey. And with his might, with his strength, God defeated their enemies and settled them in their new home. This journey from Egypt to the promised land is likened to a father teaching his child to walk, leading him along. We read about that in verse 3. See where I am? It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. There's nothing cuter than watching a parent lead their little child. The child's reaching up, holding on to maybe the index fingers, and the parent stooped over as the little guy meanders and toddles all over the place. It's beautiful. It's special. It's tender. And that's how God led Israel, and that's how God leads us, like a father with a small child. Hosea uses another image of God's special relationship with his people, and that is a farmer with his ox. God is likened to a kind farmer. He doesn't use a whip. He doesn't use a sharp stick to get the animal to go where he wants. He doesn't holler and yell. Rather, look what he does. In verse 4, it says, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. I don't own an ox. I don't want to own an ox. Don't ever give me an ox. But I do own a dog, and I love my doggie. Just this morning, as I do every morning, he lives in a kind of a big box thing. I open up his gate, and I bend down and rub his big brown head. I said, you're such a good doggie. And he kind of lifts his leg, and I scratch, and then I take him outside. When he comes back in, I give him a biscuit. Then I fill his bowl with fresh water and fresh food. I take good care of my doggie. I take him to the vet. I scratch his belly. I never hit him. I never yank on his leash to get him to do what I want. And that's how God deals with us, like a farmer with his animal, with kindness, with love. He lifts the yoke. He bends down gently to feed us. God relates to us like a parent with a small child, like a gentle farmer with his animal. That's how God treats his children. Now let's see how his children treat him. We will see in these verses that Israel responded to God's love and kindness with an appalling lack of gratitude. It's hard to read. Verse 2, the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. Look at the middle of verse 3. It says, they did not realize it was I who healed them. The NLT translates that phrase as, Israel doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. As you know, the Israelites were barely days out of Egypt when they started to moan about the food. We don't like this manna, and it went downhill from there. And Israel's long history from the Exodus to the very writing of these words could be boiled down to this: God's consistent provision and Israel's consistent lack of gratitude for his provision. Their lack of gratitude took many different forms. Sometimes they complained about God's provision. We don't like this. Sometimes they took credit for the good things. We did all this. Sometimes they gave credit to someone else, like idols. All forms of the same disease: lack of gratitude toward God. This has been Hosea's consistent gripe throughout the book. Earlier in the book, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, there is no acknowledgement of God in this land. They don't even know. They don't even care who it was who provided for them each step of the way. Now, I wish that was just a history lesson about those despicable Israelites. But it's not a history lesson. It's a timeless lesson for you and me. It's a lesson for us to be on a lifelong quest to give God the praise and the glory and the honor that he and he alone deserves. I'm guessing some of you have watched that Planet Earth video series. It's about 5 or 6 discs. It's spectacular. The cinematography is riveting. They take you to different venues around our spectacular planet: the deep oceans, the shallow seas, the tundra, the polar ice caps, the desert. And they show all the creatures that live in those unusual conditions. Fascinating. Yet, I have one fundamental complaint about that series. There is not one single mention of the one who created planet Earth. Now, I'm fine if an atheist watches planet Earth and says, wow, that's amazing. But for a believer, if we watch things like that, it is, wow, God's amazing. And there's a big difference. The Bible is crystal clear. God deserves the praise for everything good, period. From the intricacies of the human body to the wonders of the stars to all the accomplishments of man. Look down, look around, look up, everywhere you look, God deserves the praise. James sums it up in chapter 1, verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Bottom line, if it's good, it's from God. And if it's good, and it's from God, which it is, we need to express heartfelt gratitude to Him for everything from milk to the Milky Way. It is hard to imagine that you and I could go 1 hour without giving thanks to God for the sunshine, for a sandwich, for our salvation. Yet, if we're like the Israelites, and I'm afraid we are, we can go a day. We might even go a week without giving thanks to God. His loving kindness creates a vacuum that only our praise and thanksgiving can fill. God is listening, yet all too often all he hears is silence. Like the Israelites, we don't acknowledge the Lord as we should. Centerpoint Church, these things ought not to be. How do God's people typically respond to the love and kindness of God? With an appalling lack of gratitude. Okay, that's a glimpse into our hearts. Now let's get a glimpse into God's heart. We've just seen how we respond to God. In the next verse, we're going to see how He responds to us. How does God respond to us when we are unappreciative, when we are unaware or silent about His blessings in our lives? How does He feel about that? What does He do when we're like that? There are two answers to that question given in our verses. God responds in two ways to our lack of gratitude, and here's the first. God responds to our lack of gratitude with justice, with justice. Like a wise father, he does not overlook our lack of appreciation. He doesn't sweep our ingratitude under the carpet. No, he steps in with appropriate, measured discipline in order to cause us to appreciate his role in our lives as we should. God responds with justice. This makes perfect sense to us. We do the very same things with the children that live in our homes. If a child complains about mom's cooking, what does that wise mom do? She might say, well, I'm done cooking for you. And hopefully a couple of weeks on peanut butter and jelly and the child comes to his senses. Or if a teen complains about the family car, I'm tired of riding in this heap. All my friends have a better car. What does that wise father do? Son, enjoy walking to school and back. A wise and loving parent steps in with measured justice to instill in their children a heart of appreciation for the blessings they give to him day in and day out. I have a friend who actually, from time to time, would turn the electricity off in their entire house. It was a preemptive measure to make sure his children never took for granted air conditioning or lights. The old saying's true, we don't appreciate the water until the well runs dry. And in Israel's case, because of their stubborn lack of gratitude, God dried up their well. We read about his just discipline in verses 5 and 6. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them? Because they refuse to repent, swords will flash in their cities and destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. That's extreme. But the punishment fits the crime perfectly. God removed from them precisely the blessings that they failed to acknowledge that had come from his hand. For instance, they failed to acknowledge that God was the source of their food and drink. So guess what? God removed their food and drink. Back in chapter 2, it says that Israel has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain and the new wine. In verse 9, it says, therefore I'll take away the grain and my new wine when it's ready. They also failed to acknowledge that it was God who blessed them with fertility, with children. So guess what? God removed that blessing as well. In chapter 9, I'm looking at verse 11, it says, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Israel also failed to acknowledge that it was God who protected them in the land. So God withdrew his protection. And in our passage, verse 6, swords will flash in their cities and destroy the bars of their gates. This extreme discipline from God was the result of years of stubborn, unrepentant, persistent ingratitude, and God finally said, enough is enough. He said in verse 7 of our passage, my people are determined to turn from me. So what did God do? He turned from them. That's justice. And that's how God responds to his people when they fail to acknowledge him, when they fail to give him the glory and the honor that he deserves. Now, we are not Israel. Some things are obviously different, but some things are the same. God is still the source of all good things. That hasn't changed. God still deserves gratitude for the blessings he sends our way. That's the same. And God still disciplines his children like a loving father. Now, I'm not sure exactly what God will do if we fail to acknowledge his blessings in our lives, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if he took some of them away. In fact, I'd probably be more surprised if he didn't. How does God respond to his people when they fail to appreciate his love and kindness? He responds with justice. All right, for Israel, that means the end of the road. Their nearly 700-year tumultuous relationship with God had finally run its course. In justice, God brought down the hammer definitively. It appears that God is done with Israel. And history would confirm that statement. We know from history that Assyria did come and destroy Israel and carry them away. They were scattered. And to this day, those 10 tribes are nowhere to be found. It appears that they have disappeared from the face of the earth, and God has forever severed his ties with them. That's what we could conclude from our observations. But our observations are not all we have to go on. We also have the words of God penned by Hosea. We are about to read that justice is not the only response of God. God also responds with compassion. When God's people fail to acknowledge him, yes, he responds with justice. But that justice is always tempered with compassion. True, God may bring down a hammer, but he never brings down an axe. There's a big difference between a hammer and an axe. The hammer hurts, but the axe severs. And because of his great compassion, God never severs completely his relationship with his children. He may wound us, but he will never abandon us. We've just read about the justice of God brought down on his people in verses 5 through 7. We're about to read in the very next verses about the compassion of God. Verses 8 through 11. Listen to these beautiful words. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and completely devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not a man. I will not come in wrath. And listen to these words. Unbelievable. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Hosea pictures a day in the future when Israel, that wayward, stubborn, ungrateful people, will actually be regathered and once again settled back in their homeland. It turns out that God was not done with Israel. It turns out that God still loves them. Hosea uses the image of a lion roaring to illustrate both aspects of God's character, his justice and his compassion. In verse 7, or 1 through 7, we already mentioned how the lion roared in justice. The lion's roar came and devoured Israel. That's a bad roar. That's a roar we don't want anything to do with. But in verse 10, we just read that the lion roars in a different way. This time he roars to protect and to provide. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. Imagine a lion cub prematurely removed from his mother, alone, frightened, vulnerable. For that lost cub, there could be no sweeter sound on earth than the distant roar of his mother. You can bet that cub would come bounding, trembling with excitement and relief to his mother. And Israel, like that cub, will do the same. When the lion roars, they will come. Hosea also uses the image of birds returning to the nest to picture Israel's regathering. In verse 11, it says, they will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. We've all seen great flocks of birds return from migration. They are drawn to their homes like iron filings to a magnet. I had a friend who would set out bird feeders at a certain time each year for goldfinches who would return to his backyard. He could put it on the calendar when they would come back almost to the day. Well, one day in the future, Israel, who is now scattered to the four corners of the earth, will do the same. They will, like birds, return to their nest, and God will settle them in their homes. Who is that lion that roars? Who summons Israel back? The lion of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read a little bit in more detail. In chapter 3, it says, afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last day. Clearly, this is a great time for Israel, and it's a great time for us as New Testament believers as well. We also will have a place in that new world to come. Personally, the aspect of the future day that means the most to me is written there in verse 10 of chapter 11. The first line, it says, they will follow the Lord. They will follow the Lord. I seriously doubt that I have followed the Lord fully one day in my entire life, maybe not even 1 hour. I am painfully aware that the greatest challenge I face is right here. There's light at the end of that tunnel, guys. When we see Jesus, when that lion roars, this old heart will be made right. No more doubts. No more foolish pride. No more ingratitude. No more divided loyalties. Earlier in the book, it says that in that day, we will acknowledge the Lord for the first time in our experience. We will fully acknowledge him for who he is, the source of all good things, the source of all life. I say, let that lion roar. You remember Gomer from chapter 1? We talked about her a few weeks ago. Hosea, at God's command, married Gomer. She rescued her from a life of prostitution. He was faithful to her as she gave birth to 3 children who were likely not his own. Gomer figured that domestic life was not for her. She broke her wedding vows and went back to her old ways. She betrayed Hosea and chose to live with her old lovers. It was lunacy, but somehow she thought that her lovers would take better care of her. Somehow she thought that she'd be more satisfied or safe with them. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says, speaking of her mindset, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water. That makes no sense, but that's what she did, and she disappeared out of Hosea's life. Gomer's betrayal of Hosea vividly illustrates Israel's betrayal of God. Neither Gomer nor Israel acknowledge the true source of all that's good. All right, that's where we left the story last time we talked, but there's more to the story. In chapters 1 through 3, the data is sparse, but if we use some imagination, I think we can reconstruct the story so that we get the main thrust. I'll give it a shot. With 3 children to raise, Hosea was probably better off without her. No more wondering if she's coming home at night. No more arguing when she does come home at the wee hours of the night. No more hoping that things would get better, only to watch things get worse. Now that she's officially gone, Hosea knows where he stands. He's a single father with a long, hard road ahead. It's over. She's gone. She's not coming back. It's time to develop a new normal, and that's what he applied himself to do. Each month that went by, life got incrementally better. The bills were paid, the kids were cared for, and slowly Hosea and his children are adjusting to life without mom. Gomer is drifting into the rearview mirror. Hosea is thinking, maybe we can get through this. And then the unthinkable happened. Just about the time when he's thinking we can manage this, Hosea hears once again the voice of the Lord. The first time, you remember, when God spoke, Hosea's life was turned upside down. God said, go marry a prostitute. This time, God's words to Hosea were even more disruptive. He said, go take her back. Oh my goodness. God says, go, show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves Israel, though they turn to other gods. He asked everybody in town. He described her. Have you seen a woman that looks like this? After days of searching, someone finally said, you know, I think I did see that woman. She was with some thug. If you had any sense, mister, you'd let her go. That guy is a rough character. I think they were going off down by the river. But Hosea was not intimidated. He was not going to let her go. He was intent on finding her and loving her, as the Lord had told him. Later that afternoon, he spotted them. He saw them both in a seedy part of town, and he watched them go into a shack together. What's he going to do? If she sees him, she'll run. She made that perfectly clear before she left. Then he had an idea. And he went right back into town and did a little shopping. He bought a pair of sandals in her size. He bought some perfume and a hairbrush and some other things that he knew she'd probably be living without, and put them in a box. And he waited in the shadows until the sun started to go down. And he waited. And then Gomer walked out of the house and went that direction. That was his moment. He runs up to the house, nervously knocks on the door. Big guy answers the door, his arms as big as tree trunks, tattooed, dirty t-shirt. What do you want? Give this to Gomer. Hands in the box and leaves. The next day, from his hiding spot, Hosea sees Gomer wearing those sandals, and he knew His plan is working. So a couple of times a week, he would do the same thing. He'd fill a box with things she might need, maybe some fresh fruit, some bread, some butter. One time he bought a necklace and gave it to her, and he kept up this clandestine routine for months. Undoubtedly, Gomer was enthralled by her lover. My lover so sensitive. My lover so generous. She had no idea that Hosea was behind it all, and that her lover was actually a liar and was using her for his own desires. One night, Hosea approached the house as usual with another box, but something was different. It was dark, it's quiet, taps on the door, nobody answers. Looks in the window, doesn't see anything. What's going on? A neighbor sees him there and he says, they're gone. They had a big fight last night. He hurt her bad and she took off. He's back to searching again. Have you seen this woman? He searched, searched to no avail. And then he had an awful thought. No, no, Lord. No, no, no. But it was true. He found her in the marketplace. Not the marketplace where they sell food and goods. The marketplace where they sell people. Broken people. Destitute people. People who had nowhere else to go. People who had lost all hope. And there she was, bruised, bloody, alive. He's seeing his wife about to be sold as a slave to a hard master, and he knew what he had to do. Still keeping in the background, he entered the bidding. The price kept increasing. Someone in the front of the crowd wanted Gomer, but Hosea wanted her more, and it kept going up. He'd raise it up and up. They outbid the cash that he had on hand, so he threw in some of the grain that he had in storage. Up and up it went. He said, I can't sustain this any longer. And finally, he made his final bid. 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley. And he listened for a counter bid. And there was not one. The auctioneer slammed the gavel, sold to the man in the background, in the back row. Come get your property. The crowd thinned out. And there he stood, looking at his wife. She has yet to raise her eyes. She figures she's been sold to yet another cruel man, and she's destined for a very hard stretch ahead. She couldn't bear to look. And then she felt a gentle hand on her shoulder. And in a moment, she knew it was him. And in that moment, she knew that it had been him all along who'd been caring for her. And then she heard his familiar voice. Gomer, you're to live with me, and I'll live with you. It's time to come home. My friends, it's true. When we fail to acknowledge the kindness of God, we wound him deeply. It's also true that we may reap some consequences as a result. But while those things are true, we must never think for a moment that God will give up on us. God loves his children with an unquenchable love. And one day, he will surely bring us all safely home. Admittedly, these are difficult and unusual days for all of us in our country. Yet, we all have much to be thankful for, don't we? So let's bless God's heart by acknowledging his love and kindness. David put it beautifully in Psalm 104, and this is our prayer. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures for how long? His love endures forever.